Well, as you know, last week was Resurrection Sunday, and we celebrated, of course, the resurrection as we do every Sunday and hopefully to a degree every day of our lives as believers. We took a break from our work in Hebrews or our time in Hebrews. So this morning we return to the book and the letter of Hebrews, or rather more specifically, the letter to the Hebrews. And so this morning, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31 is where we'll be this morning. And this morning, we do turn to a difficult text. All Scripture requires the same thing to rightfully interpret, and that is the Holy Spirit. And then sometimes we come to specific passages that are more difficult to rightfully interpret and rightfully apply to our lives, and this is namely one of those passages. It is a passage that is misunderstood by many, not just in recent days, but in the history of the church. It's also a passage that is heart-wrenching, that is not easy to read, to think on, to consider, not easy to preach, and so this morning, as we do faithfully each week, we preach the Word of God, and we systematically preach through books of the Bible, and as we are on week 33, I believe, of Hebrews, and we'll continue through Hebrews, and as we then the next book we go to, whatever passage we come to, we don't shy away from it, but we embrace it, and we dive into it. So this morning, that's where we are, is diving into this difficult text of Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. This morning we come to the fourth warning that the writer of Hebrews gives to his original audience. If you've been with us these past several months working through the book of Hebrews, there have been multiple warnings, three prior to this. We'll just turn to them real briefly. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, or 3a to be more specific. The first warning that the writer gives to the church there says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." So this warning not to drift away. "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Second warning was found the next chapter over in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "As I swore," God speaking, "in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Speaking of those in disobedience in verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." If you're with us, whenever we walk through this text, we see that this term brothers is not necessarily meant of all Christian brothers, but of what we will talk about this morning, the visible church. And then the third warning we saw in chapter 6, verse 4 through 6, says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and who have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. It's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding them up to contempt." So these are very clear warnings from the writer of Hebrews. And the author, as we've said oftentimes in Hebrews, is not the writer, but the true author is the Holy Spirit. And so just as the Holy Spirit has given these three warnings, we receive a fourth warning this morning in chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Let's just read this text and we'll back up and walk through it. So Hebrews 10, verse 26 says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Let's pray as we begin this text this morning. Lord, as we come to this passage this morning, this truth that you have for us, authored by the Holy Spirit, written by this anonymous writer to his original audience, but yet so applicable, so relevant, so timely for us today, we thank you for your word. And we pray by your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that authored this book, would apply this truth to our life, would help us to understand the richness and the severity of this text this morning. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen. So, we've been talking about warnings. This is the fourth warning that the writer gives us, and there will be a fifth one before we finish Hebrews. And so, we see these warnings in Hebrews. Now, what is an effective warning? This morning, just to kind of just give you the summation of our text, the warning this morning is against apostasy. The warning in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 31 is a warning against apostasy. Now, some of you may be thinking, what is apostasy? And we will get to a very clear definition later on, but that is the theme that we've been with. That is where this writer is at. That is what the warning he is giving to his audience. The warning that we have today is a warning against apostasy. But my question to us as we begin this morning, what is an effective warning? We have three before this. We have this one. We have other warnings in Scripture. What is an effective warning? What makes up a warning? Three things I'll submit to you. That a warning must be clear against what is being warned against, right? It has to be clear of what it's telling you to stay away from. When you see a warning, you need to know clearly, what am I not supposed to do? Secondly, a warning must be understood to whom it is for. So if someone is warning you about something, you need to know if that applies to you. What is this warning? What is it? Who's it for? And thirdly, what are the consequences, right? A warning without consequence, a warning without repercussion is a useless and weak warning. And so as we think about effective warnings, every warning has a clear understanding of what it is, who it's for, and what the consequences are if the warning is avoided, if the warning is not given heed to. So this morning, we'll look at this warning. What is it? Who's it for? And what are the consequences? So as we come back to verse 26 and start from the beginning here, it says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So if you go on sinning, it says, then there's no longer a sacrifice for sins. We've been working through the past month or two, as we've been walking in Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10, of the wonderful, beautiful sacrifice that Christ made for his people. The sacrifice that was applied, the atoning work that was applied to the people of God. But now we see here, it says that if we go on sinning, then there's no longer this sacrifice for sins. There's no longer this forgiveness of sin. And so that is a very stern warning. It should be one that causes us to perk up, to listen, to understand rightfully what does he mean. So let's clear up one thing that this warning is not about. This writer is not addressing believers that as we continue to sin. Because all believers, all Christians will continue to sin in this life. And so the writer here is not talking about the way that we still sin. And he's not even talking about those besetting sins, those sins that seem to keep coming back into our life, that we are hopefully making war with, that we detest and we despise in our life. Now we know from 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 through 10, we know that we still sin. And he even says specifically, John does in 1:8-10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and the word is not in us. We also see from Paul's writings that he still does the things he doesn't want to do. So we know and we feel, and every believer who has turned to the Lord in faith and repentance and repent of their sins and desire to put their sin to death, we still know the pain, the struggle, the reality that sin still abides with us, but yet the power of that sin and the penalty of that sin has been taken care of by Christ. And one day when he returns in his second coming, as we looked at a couple weeks ago, even the presence of that sin will be no longer. So there will be a day in which we will not struggle with any sin, but we'll be fully free from its power, its penalty, and its presence. So the writer this morning, he is not addressing Christians who still sin, for we all still sin. And if this was true, if this was of us, there would no longer be a sacrifice for our sins. And we would have nothing but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire set before us. And we know that is not the case for God's people. That is not the case for the bride of Christ. Instead, he is addressing those sins, and he uses a very deliberate word here, deliberately. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So this word deliberately is key to understanding the type of sinning that the author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, is referring to. This word deliberately. Now this word, the best I understand it, only shows up twice in Scripture. Now the second time I'm going to turn to, it's very interesting because it's a completely different context than we see here in Hebrews, but I believe it will help us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, starting verse 1. Peter says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So Peter is talking to these other elders that are leading their churches. And he says, my exhortation to you, my command to you is to shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And how do you do this? Elders, pastors, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. And this word willingly is the same Greek word that we see in Hebrews. This word deliberately. So we see this contrast that helps us to still understand. So how does a faithful elder, how does a faithful pastor shepherd his flock? He does so willingly. He does so with joy. He does so, he sets out to do it. It is something that he embraces. It's not something that he's drug along to do. It's not something that he has to do. It is something that he willingly and embracingly does. So when you go back and apply that same thought to Hebrews chapter 10, what kind of sin are we talking about? We're talking about whenever someone sins deliberately, willingly, they embrace that sin, they cherish that sin. Now as a believer, hopefully you think, how can that even be? How can someone embrace their sin? How can someone desire their sin? How can someone want sin to be in their life? For as true believers, we should desire to make war with our sin. We should hate our sin, for it is our sin that Christ died on the cross for. So it should bring us great pain whenever we struggle with sin. But this is not the picture we see in Hebrews 10:26. We see those who continue to sin. They go on sinning, and not just do they sin, but they do so willingly. They do so out of desire. They enjoy and embrace their sin. They sin deliberately. And understanding this word deliberately, understanding who he's speaking to here, is a foundation to understanding this text. This is a warning that is written to those who continue in their sin because they want to, because they desire it, because they do not want to stop. So this is not about those Christians who continue to struggle with sin in the flesh, but it is to those who desire it, who want it, and who do not want it to stop. And for this person who continues to sin, he does so after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, what does this look like? What does this mean, after receiving the knowledge of the truth? Does that mean that after he is saved, after receiving the truth, he still sins? No, as we've seen clearly, it's not someone who is saved, but it's someone who understands the gospel. It's someone who understands the truths of Scripture. It's someone who understands God, man, sin, and Christ. It's not someone who's oblivious to these truths. And there are many out there who are oblivious to the facts of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the claims of Christ being the one and only atonement for our sin. As we looked at last week, the Easter message, the gospel of Christ, his life, death, burial, and resurrection. And so this preacher, he has in mind here someone, people, a group who understand the gospel yet have not received the gospel, who have not truly received the gospel. And we will call that this morning the visible or the external church. The preacher of Hebrews has in mind here the external church. Those who understand the things of the Lord, those who have been around the things of the Lord, those who have heard the story of Christ, those who know who God is and man is, and know all these components and all these facts, but yet they have not been saved. Yet they do not have a new heart. They do not have the Spirit of God that dwells inside of them. They are still lost. As we say often, there are really only two types of people, those who are in Christ and those who are in Adam, as we saw last week, those who are saved and those who are lost. And so he is speaking here to a lost group, but yet a group that is around the church, a group that is around the things of God. And we've seen this many times already, the times that he addresses brothers. We saw in Hebrews 6 a while ago, but it is clear that he was not addressing the sons and daughters of God. And this is not foreign to us, is it? This is not an unusual concept to us. Every single one of us, we know many people who go to church but are not believers. We know people who are in the church but are not in Christ. We know people who are members of a church somewhere, but are not members of the kingdom of God. This is not uncommon to us at all. We all know people who are members of the church, but not members of the body of Christ. And the sad reality is, there are probably more of those who associate with the church. There are more of those who are part of the external, visible church then there are those who are truly born again and follow the Lord. And I'd say, as he's talking to this group that is primarily Jewish, as we've talked about often, these Hellenistic Jews, that there is a very direct correlation here between this external church and external Israel. The external church today is much like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. You have this large mass of people who seem to be of God, but yet are far from Him. And if you walk through the Old Testament, as you read about the nation of Israel, the story of Israel, and their encounter with the Lord, and how they interacted with the Lord, and so many who did not believe, we see this correlation to the church today. Paul helped us very clearly. He said, not all of Israel is Israel. And we can say today, not all of the church is the church. The true church is the bride of Christ. We said it last week, we said it often here at North Hills, that you can have a proximity to the things of the gospel. You can have a proximity to the things of Christ, but yet not an intimacy with Christ. And there's so many, that's all they have is a proximity, a closeness, a nearness to, an encounter with the things of the Lord and the things of the gospel and the gospel itself, but yet not know Christ. So what is this warning to the visible external church? What is this warning to the unbelieving Israel? It's threefold. It says here, after receiving, so if we go on sinning deliberately, so if we're lost, and we're embracing our sin, and we desire our sin, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, so we've encountered the gospel, we know the claims of Christ, yet we reject them by our life, there no longer remains a sacrifice. So there's the first consequence. There's no sacrifice. We've been walking through this, especially in Hebrews chapter 10, that Christ came into the world to be the sacrifice, to be the atoning sacrifice, that the whole sacrificial system only existed to point to Christ, the once and for all final sacrifice. That would be Jesus, that is applied to all of those who in faith look to Jesus, repent of their sins, and trust Him. But He says, if this is you, if you go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no sacrifice for you. The sacrifice of Christ does not apply to you. And not only does the sacrifice for sins not remain for you, secondly, it says, what does remain for you is a fearful expectation of judgment. And I hope you hear much this morning, but hear this. That if you have just a proximity to the things of Christ, if you have just an encounter with the gospel, but have never surrendered to the truth claims of Christ, have never truly dealt with your sin through the work of Jesus on the cross, then what awaits for you is not what the Lord will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," but what awaits is a fearful expectation of judgment. You say, "Well, that's okay. God's got love. God's a God of mercy, and He's just going to show the mercy to me." We're going to see in just a moment what this fearful expectation, what the Hebrews thought of when they heard that. So not only is there no longer a sacrifice, not only is there this fearful expectation of judgment, but He also says here, there is a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. So God has adversaries. God has those who are enemies. God has those that He sees as enemies, that His wrath is poured out upon. And who are those enemies? The infidels over here, or those that I see living a life of just deplorable sins over here. No, we see here that the adversaries of God amongst them are, yes, these groups, those who completely reject God, but also those who have received the knowledge of the truth, but yet they go on sinning deliberately. Isaiah chapter 26. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn there real quick. Not only do we see the foundation of this passage in Isaiah 26, we see a beautiful reminder. Isaiah 26, verse 11. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people. So this morning, let's not forget this, that God has zeal, a love for His people. This incredible love that He has demonstrated to us by sending Christ for us. The zeal that He has for His people. And let them be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. So we see this stark contrast. For His people, God has zeal, love. But for His adversaries, for His enemies, a consuming fire is what the Lord has. And so for those who have encountered the gospel and encountered the truth claims of Jesus, have been in church, have done all the things that seem religious and seem Christian, have checked so many boxes in their life, but yet you still go on sinning deliberately, that you're not making war with your sin, that you haven't trusted Jesus to forgive you of that sin, that you've never truly been born again, what awaits for you is a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury, flaming fire that consumes. And then he further presses in here, to whom he's speaking. In verse 28, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, again, if you're cherry-picking verses, you can come to this passage and say, look, we need to be living according to the law because we cannot set aside the law of Moses. And this is not a call for those who are under the new covenant of Jesus Christ to return to the law. If you've been with us at all in Hebrews, that should be clear to us. This is not the call of the New Testament believer. For Christ has fulfilled it. And all these things we've talked about in recent months, we won't dive back into this morning. But this is not a call for those in the New Covenant to keep the law. But this is a major point of comparison here. Go with me to the Old Testament again, to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Several years ago, we began preaching through Deuteronomy and stopped, I think, at chapter 7, James, is that right? Maybe chapter 8, so we didn't, in that ballpark, we didn't quite get to 13. But this morning, Deuteronomy chapter 13, let's just read the last part of this chapter. It says, if you hear one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there. So, speaking to Israel here, and he says, if you hear of one of your cities, which God's given you, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you. So this isn't the pagan nations. This is saying these cities that God's given you, and he's talking to Israel, so someone amongst Israel, someone among you, and they've drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall require and make search and ask diligently. So just make sure you're following here. God is telling him, says, look, just search your cities. If you're hearing there are people in these cities from among you, from among the nation of Israel, who is saying, let's go worship other gods, then I want you to find out. I want you to search diligently. I want you to figure this matter out. And behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction. All who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoils into the midst of open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. And it shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand. The Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all of his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of your God. So we see this clear picture, this comparison in the Old Testament. This is what he is pointing to here. If you set this law of Moses aside, if you set the law of God aside, this is what happened in the Old Testament. We could go to account after account after account in the Old Testament of those who set aside the law of Moses, and their fate was the same. Their fate was death. Their fate was stoning. Because God was very clear. God wanted to make it so clear to the people of Israel and to us today that he deeply cares about sin, for he hates sin. And he deeply cares when people, as we said last week, as I say often here, take on the name, on his name, in vain. They say they're of God, but they reveal they are not. They say they're in the city of God, but they reveal their heart is somewhere else. It is crystal clear that God will not tolerate those who take on his name in vain. And so verse 29, how much worse is it, it says. Verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who did three things? So in verse 28, he set aside the law of Moses, and God poured out his wrath upon them and the city, and even the cows, and all their belongings, everything, and tore the city down and said there will never be a city built here again. If he did this because they disregarded and set aside the law of Moses, the writer of Hebrews here says, how much more then for the person who tramples underfoot the Son of God? One. And two, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and outraged, number three, the Spirit of grace. How much worse is it for someone who tramples on the name of Christ, who profanes the blood of the covenant, and who outrages the Spirit? How much worse is it? For we know him. We'll come back to these verses in just a moment. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. So again, going back to these who are the part of the visible church, the external church, who seem to be believers. How much worse is it for those who seem to be believers, who appear to be Christians, but yet are not, because their heart has not been made new. The Spirit of God does not dwell inside of them. They trample on the blood of Christ. They completely disregard his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. They profane the blood of Jesus. They have no care for the precious blood of Christ that paid for every single one of their sins on the cross. And they outrage the Spirit. As Jesus says, they blasphemed the Spirit. They rejected the work of the Spirit in their life. How much worse is it for that person? I want to go back to a phrase in verse 29 that someone asked me about a couple weeks ago. I've spent some time with, and I'll tell you my questions and my confusions, and then maybe help with understanding what it means. But as he's talking about this, how much worse is it for someone who has done these things? And as he describes the one who's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now, if you've been with us, if you hop over to verse 14 of the same chapter, we saw sanctification there. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. In the same chapter, you got this picture of sanctification. Now, sanctification, we'll leave maybe some of this for a different Sunday. There is much to be said about sanctification. There's much to be misunderstood about sanctification. Simply put, it's a process of us becoming more like Christ. And it's not up to us to do it even. It is God who does it in us. It is God, the Spirit of God who dwells inside of us, that makes us more like Christ, that enables us to follow Jesus and to live like Jesus. It's not on our own. God doesn't save us and we don't sanctify ourselves. In verse 14, we see clearly that sanctification is a process. We are continually being sanctified. We are being made perfect by the single offering who is Christ. But yet when we hop over here, we see that this person that the writer of Hebrews is referring to was sanctified. So how is it? How is it that he was sanctified, but yet he's not really a believer? How is it he's sanctified, but he's not saved? This can be a troubling phrase. How one can be sanctified and not saved. Some people wrongly use this to support losing your salvation, that you can be sanctified, you can be saved, but yet you can lose it. And we know this is not true. And for the whole counsel of God's Word, it is so clear. We did nothing to earn our salvation. We can do nothing to lose it. It's all in the hands of God. It is He who saves us. So we won't spend time on that this morning, but it is not an issue of losing our salvation. Some see it as an empty warning, knowing that we can't lose our salvation. Because we can't lose it, this is an empty warning, because you can't be sanctified and turn away from the Lord and deliberately sin. And then some say that this sanctification refers to Christ here, right? Christ being sanctified. And I'm going to offer you this morning, as I often find very helpful, is Dr. John Piper. I'm just going to read a short conclusion here that I found very helpful. Piper says this: I conclude that the sanctification of verse 29 is not the same as the sanctification of verse 14. The one proves eternal perfection in verse 14, as we saw, and the other proves great guilt after apostasy, verse 29. So what is this fruitless sanctification? What is the sanctification Piper's saying here in verse 29? If it's not leading to salvation, if it's not bearing fruit in our life, what is this sanctification? It seems, he continues, to be the religious separation and the outward purification that often happens when a person becomes part of the visible church. They come under the influence of truth and preaching and teaching. They come under the influence of love among the saints. They come under the influence of the ordinances and even eat and drink the sacred emblems of Christ's body and blood. They feel the blowing of God's Spirit of grace and taste His wooing and winning influences. In all of this, they are visibly set apart from the world, sanctified the way people of Israel were sanctified amongst the nations, even though many of them were found faithless. And all of this gracious influence was purchased by the blood of Christ, so that verse 29 says, it was indeed by the blood of the covenant that these hypocrites were sanctified. And so again, this constant pressing in here of who this passage is for, that he's talking to those who seem to be of the church, but are not. They reveal themselves not to be. And maybe they even believe it to be true of themselves, but have never truly trusted Christ. In their heart of hearts, they know they're not, as they continually, deliberately go on sinning. So again, we constantly see there is such a marked difference in the visible church and the real church. It may not always appear to be so on the surface, but there is a vast difference. There is an eternal difference in the visible church and the true bride of Christ. So who are these folks? Verse 30, read it again. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. You may can fool your family, your church, your community, your job, maybe even yourself. But there will be a day that we'll stand before God, every single one of us. And either you stand before God in your righteousness, which is like filthy rags, and you will meet eternal condemnation and a fury of fire and separation from the love of God, or you'll stand before our Maker in the righteousness of Christ. Which one will it be? And we will not fool our King. We will not fool the one who made us and the one who knows us, the only one who truly knows us. And so what is apostasy? For a simple definition, apostasy is the revelation that someone does not belong to Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John's given a warning to the church. It says, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. As we say often here, we don't know when the last hour is, but it's closer than it was yesterday, and it's definitely closer than it was when John wrote this letter and Hebrews was written. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. And so apostasy is the revelation that someone does not belong to Christ. That they may appear to be of the bride of Christ. They may appear to be of the church. But they are revealed. And this is what we see over and over again in the New Testament especially. Is a revelation of whether or not someone is in the Lord. And we're going to see next week a great litmus test of whether or not we are in the Lord. And it's interesting that this text would come when it does. As we're preaching Hebrews 10, 26 through 31, as we're talking about apostasy and apostates and those who are close to the Lord and close to the things of the Lord, but yet have never truly been saved. Even on this simple live stream in this simple church in this small town, this small community, there are more people who are listening to this live stream and more people are listening, as James said earlier, around the world than have probably been in church or associated with church maybe in their entire life. So it's no accident that God brings you to this broadcast this morning. And so it's my plea with you. Caution is a weak word. I think even warning is a weak word. I don't know of a word that is appropriate. But it's my plea to you that you would look to Christ. That if you have never truly looked to Christ and been saved, repented of your sins, and trusted Him, if you are continuing in your sin, and you are reveling in your sin, you are enjoying that sin, and you're not seeing your sin as what sent Christ to the cross, and if you're not seeing your sin as what Christ paid His precious blood for, that in faith, you would look to Jesus, and you would be saved. You don't have to be at a church building to walk down front to sign a card. You don't even have to be the pastor to pray a pastoral prayer. That in faith this morning that you can look to Jesus. You can prayerfully look to the Lord, recognizing that you are a sinner. And maybe specifically this morning, for the first time, recognizing that you are a hypocritical sinner. That you seem on the outside to have it all together, but yet on the inside you are far from Christ. So it's my plea with you, just as the writer of Hebrews gives this warning, and he's done so time and time again, to look to Jesus, to look to Christ, to repent of your sins, to submit to His Lordship, and that He will give you a new heart and a new life. But a proximity to Christ gains us nothing, but an intimacy with Jesus gains us everything. And the invitation is to you this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for a chance to open your word, Lord. Lord, I believe with every fiber of my being that there is someone listening this morning. There's someone watching this morning, God, who is without question a part of the visible external church. But yet, Lord, they are not part of the body of Christ. So this morning, by your Holy Spirit, the stillness and quietness of your voice, would you make it so clear to them their need of Jesus? And for those who are listening, Lord, who have turned to Christ and have trusted Him, may we be encouraged this morning, Lord, that you are zealous for us and that you keep us and you protect us and that Christ has died for us once and for all. Help us to respond in faith in these next few moments, even as we have a chance to sing, may we respond with a heart of worship. In the sweet and strong and saving name of Jesus, we do pray. As I